an assignment. Anyone remember what it was? Okay. I ask you to look at John 6 in light of the claim that Jesus made in John 6, 35, if you'll recall. And how many of you actually did that? Let me see your hands. Okay, you pass, the rest of you fail. Now, if you weren't here last week, I'm giving you a pass. But be aware that when I give some of these assignments out, I'm going to check up on you too. A lot of times people don't do what we expect, they only do what we inspect. Last week we looked at the fact that Jesus, who came to claim to be the bread of life, who came from heaven, came from Bethlehem, the house of bread. And that's fitting, isn't it? You know, in our day, bread's an option that, while it's nice to have, it adds needless calories to our diet-conscious minds and lives. But in the ancient world, bread was a staple of life. You know, 700 years before Jesus came to earth, the prophet Isaiah asked the people of his day, "Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor on that which does not satisfy?" You know, we get all wrapped up in the holiday season, no pun intended. And you're going to spend a lot of resources and energy this season. The stuff that you get or give will be fun. The enjoyment will be real. But the fun and enjoyment won't last. Eventually, the new and the novelty will wear off, and you will find yourself again pursuing that which does not satisfy. The people who came to Jesus in our text last week came in search of another free lunch, you'll recall. They had experienced his provision in Bethsaida when he fed them. They pursued him across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And Jesus knew what they had come for, and it wasn't the miracle that they had seen, as much as they wanted another free meal. And he tells them that in John 6:26, which we looked at last week, he tells them that he's aware of what they're after. Hopefully, you'll recall that Jesus used that hunger to transition to a greater hunger, an eternal hunger. Like Isaiah, he invites the people to stop just looking for satisfaction for their immediate needs and start looking for satisfaction for their eternal needs. You know, why do we give gifts at Christmas time? Some suggest it was because the Magi gave gifts to the Christ child. But why would these foreign dignitaries from eastern lands make such an arduous journey to present very valuable gifts to a baby who's born in an obscure village in Judah in very humble surroundings? We who know the Christmas story know that it was the star that guided these men to Bethlehem in Judea. And you can check that out for yourself in Matthew chapter 2. A very familiar story. Were these magi, astrologers, who while looking at the heavens, mistook a supernova as some type of divine sign? Were they misguided mystics who misunderstood a natural phenomena and assigned to it some special meaning that really wasn't there? Or is there something more going on in this event? And you know, I think that a part of the answer to that question lies in the identity of that baby. You know, if I were to ask you to discover as much as you could about my son, Colin, How would you do it? You might do it by talking to Myra and I and gathering as much information as we could give you. Then you might go and interview some of his friends and acquaintances and ask them what they know about Colin. But if you really wanted to know what Colin was like, who he really was, you would go and talk to him directly, wouldn't you? Because he could tell you stuff about himself that no one else, including his mother and I, could tell you. If you really want to know why one baby in a cradle changed even the way we date our human history, you can ask his family and friends what they thought of him, and you'd come away with some ideas about his identity. And then you would have to decide for yourself whether you believe those reports that they were giving you, or you could go to the source and ask him about himself. Now, which course do you think might be the more reliable course? Going to the source, right? And so I want to go to the source of information today, and I want to talk about this baby who grew up to be a man. What does Jesus have to say for himself? Some really incredible things, actually. He says some things that are so unbelievable that if it weren't for the evidence of his life, we wouldn't call him a good moral teacher. Rather, we would be calling him a megalomaniac, the likes of which this world has never seen. We're going to celebrate the birthday of Jesus of Nazareth, if we're going to celebrate the birthday of Jesus of Nazareth. So let's make sure that we don't settle for the temporal benefits that we receive, the fun time of the season, and miss the lasting, or better yet, the everlasting benefits that he wants to bestow. And to do this, we're going to look at seven self-descriptive statements that Jesus made, all of which are recorded in the book of John. We're going to start in John chapter 6, verse 35. You know, sometimes people criticize the Bible, mentioning that the gospel accounts, these first four books of the New Testament as we have today, they say, you know, there are some discrepancies in these books. And there are. The truth of the matter is, though, that far from distracting from the message, they strengthen it. Think about it for a minute. If every one of these witnesses, what they said lined up 100%, wouldn't you think they were in collusion with each other? As a matter of fact, lawyers tell us that when witnesses give testimonies on stand, they expect a little bit of difference in the testimony. And those are the strongest types of testimony, as long as there are minor differences of the eyewitnesses' accounts. It's not the differences that make the witnesses suspect. It would be suspect if there were no differences. So that fact alone should give us more confidence as we read the gospel accounts. But let me tell you, the reason for the differences, the reason that the gospel accounts differ, is because each author is trying to emphasize a different thing about Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus as king. Mark presents Jesus as servant. Luke presents him as son of man. That's in the messianic sense. And John presents him as son of God. Now, of the gospel writers, you need to understand something. I've heard this mistake mentioned so many times, so I want to mention it. Within this group of writers, only two are of the 12 disciples. Matthew and John. Luke is a Gentile physician by trade and a keen investigative reporter by avocation, who, by the way, is held by Italian scholars even today as the most accurate historian of the first century. And as far as I know, he's the only Gentile writer that's found in Scripture. And Mark is not one of the 12, but he's a broader band of followers, most likely tradition telling us that he was the one who ran away naked in the garden when the temple guard grabbed his garment in Mark 14, 51 through 52. But of these four followers of Christ, John is his closest earthly associate. And it's for that reason that I tell many people who are just getting started reading the Bible, it's probably a good idea to start there with the person who knew him the best. And I always suggest then that the best place to start is this Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Start there. Now, the first descriptive statement that Jesus makes about himself is found in John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And this is where we left off last week, and was a part of the assignment that I asked those who were here to consider. Now, it's going to be easy. It would be easy for us to miss the importance of this very simple statement as we look at it some 2,100 years after the facts. So let me transport you for a minute back to the culture and time when Jesus makes this statement, because it's startling indeed. Jesus is making a claim here that we often miss. You know, when God revealed himself to Moses after approximately 400 years of silence, he reveals himself as I am. As a matter of fact, a part of Moses' account of that encounter goes like this. Moses said to God, "Suppose that I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" Now, that's a legitimate question. God hasn't spoken in 400 years. He wants to know, how are they going to believe me? What should I tell them who sent me? God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And that I am became the covenant name for God. In the Hebrew, that I am consists of four consonants: YHWH. We pronounce that Yahweh. In 1518, Petrus Galenus, a Catholic priest, mistranslated those four consonants, and he translated them as Jehovah. And then Martin Luther came along and took that translation and declared in a sermon on Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8, the name Jehovah, Lord, belongs exclusively to the true God. So that's why we use usually the name Jehovah today when we're talking about the covenant God. Now, it's in the historical setting that we have to see what Jesus is claiming. In the culture and time when Jesus uses this phrase, "I am," he is making a clear claim to be God. In the context of the day, this is not an innocent statement. You know, if I were to say to you, "Well, I am going to go to the grocery store," that would be an innocent statement. But this is not an innocent statement. This is a purposeful claim that he made. And we might miss that today. But the people that Jesus was speaking to did not. Consider the parallel. After 400 years of silence, that's the period of time between the Old and New Testament, the I am returns to Israel. I am the bread of life. You know, the thing that brought these people back to Jesus, you'll recall, is that they had received the free lunch the day before. And Jesus now talks to them about, not about physical hunger, but about a spiritual hunger. Maybe you're here today and you feel that hunger. You know it in your heart. There's an emptiness in your life an emptiness in your heart. You know that it's there, and in times of deep reflection, you wonder about it. You think about it. Maybe you think that it's a feeling of isolation or loneliness, but you know that something is missing in your life. May I suggest to you that it's God? We were created by God, and we were created for God, and unless we're in proper relationship with the Creator, there's always going to be a void in our hearts and minds. So Jesus tells the people of his day who sense this hunger, and he tells us today, I can fill that void. I can satisfy your hunger. I am the bread of life. Now that claim really bugged a whole lot of people. If you continue on in John chapter 6, in verse 66, you'll find out that many of his disciples turn back and no longer followed him. And I want you to see that. It wasn't just the general crowds that went away. It was a whole group of people who had been walking with Jesus for some time who were able to be known as disciples. Why do they turn away? Well, Scripture tells us in verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? You know, there are a whole lot of people who follow Jesus as long as things are relatively easy. As long as they're getting what they want out of following him. As long as no demands are being made on them. But let things get a little difficult. Let things begin to get a little hard. Let them discover some demand that Jesus makes on them, and their true colors then come out. Either they walk away with the majority of people grumbling over what they've just been asked to do, or like the 12, they stay recognizing that Jesus alone has the message of life. This baby we celebrate was the great I Am, who can satisfy the hunger of your soul. Not only is this baby in the manger the one who can satisfy completely the hunger of your heart, he is the one who can lead you into all truth. Here's the second thing that the great I Am become human flesh said. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, speaking to Nicodemus, you'll recall Jesus said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. That's John 3, 19 through 21. And so Jesus again here has a clear claim to be God. By the way, please understand that this claim of I am, if he's not who he claims to be, it would be utter blasphemy if it's not true. You know, people claim to be God all the time, and if Jesus claims to be God, he claims that he can give light to those stumbling around in darkness. He claims that the only way to really know truth is to come into the light that he offers, the one who came down from heaven, Jesus, the light of the world. Who is this baby we celebrate? Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. That's John 10, 7 through 9. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, the common practice of shepherds who were out in the fields, perhaps in some distant area, they're out in the fields with their sheep. They have to protect them at night, so they would build a protective enclosure which would they would take the sheep into at night. Most of the time, these enclosures were temporary structures. They were made out of sharp thorn branches that the shepherd would stack and gather and put a wall around a certain area that he wanted to protect. And these walls would completely surround the sheep. All four sides were walled in with only one small opening through which the shepherd would herd the sheep into so that they could bed down at night and be safe. Once the sheep were inside, the shepherd then would use his own body and lay down in front of the door. He would be the gate to the pen, and nothing could either go in or come out without going through the shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the gate. You know, one of those hard teachings that Jesus taught was just as surely as there's an eternal heaven, there's also an eternal hell. Now, we don't like to think about this. I don't like to think about it. But the truth is not what we like to think about. Truth stands above and beyond our personal thoughts. You've probably heard the story of the little boy who was praying one night, Dear God, please, please, please make 2 + 2 = 5. Now, his mother is very curious about this, and so she says, Tommy, why did you ask God to make 2 + 2 = 5? And Tommy said, because that's what I put on my test. You know, there are a whole lot of Tommies in our world today. So often we want to approach the scriptures selectively, hoping that it will agree with what we think about a certain subject. We're seeing this a lot today with those who espouse the homosexual lifestyle. They take the clear teachings of scripture and they twist them to fit their particular thoughts about the issue. But we also see this when it comes to heaven. A lot of people want to believe that it really doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you believe something, you're going to get into heaven. Believe something, be kind of good, and it's okay. And those same people who think this way mistakenly think that the door to heaven is death itself. But I want you to know something. Death is only an entrance into eternity. If you want to enter heaven, you've got to go through the gate. You've got to go through Christ. He's the gate. Now, there are four more self-identifying phrases that Christ uses about himself. Four more statements that begin, I am. I'm not going to look at them today. We're going to pick them up next week. But until then, I want to invite you to give serious consideration to these first three I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. More importantly, I want you to consider the claim that's being made behind them, that the reason that Jesus can fill your deepest hunger in your innermost being, the reason he can give you the light of truth, the reason that he can lead you safely through this life and deliver you safely into heaven itself is because he is much more than a religious sage. He is the one he claimed to be, God in the flesh. C.S. Lewis expressed what I'm saying this way. There was a man born among these Jews who claimed to be, or to be the son of, or to be one with, the something which is at once the awful haunter of nature and the giver of moral law. The claim is so shocking, a paradox, and even a horror, which we may easily be lulled into taking too lightly. Only two views of this man are possible. Either he was a raving lunatic of an unusually abominable type, or else he was and is precisely what he said. There is no middle way. If records make the first hypothesis unacceptable, you must admit the second. And if you do that, all else that is claimed by Christians becomes credible. That this man, having been killed, was yet alive, and that his death in some manner, incomprehensible to human thought, has affected a real change in our relations to the awful and righteous Lord, and a change in our favor. If you're here today and you're not sure what you really believe, I want to invite you to give very serious consideration to what you've just heard. If you know that hunger in your innermost being, wouldn't it be great if you could feel it today? It can be filled if you will come to the living I Am, who is the bread of life, the light of the world, and the gate to heaven. If you're a believer, I hope that this message has somehow strengthened your faith. And here's what I'd like you to do this week. I want you to take these thoughts, and I want you to apply them to how you live your everyday life this week. Live your life in the reality that the great I Am, if you're a believer, lives inside of you. He loves you. He gave himself for you. Do it for 1 week. And even if you're not a believer, why don't you try it as if there's a possibility that it might be true? You might be surprised at what you find out. Now, in a minute, the team's going to come, and they're going to lead us in our invitation song. And I would be remiss if I didn't give you a chance to respond, particularly if some of you are sitting here and saying, you know, I'm hungry. You know, there was a cabin on the other side of Atlanta in Smyrna for many, many, many years. It was called Aunt Fanny's Cabin. I used to love that place. I don't know how many of you remember it. But when I went, you would sit down and a little young man would come out with a blackboard that fit over its head. And by the way, did you know that you had to be an A student in order to have that job? He'd come out, he'd have this little blackboard that fit over his head, and he'd put it on you, and he'd say, tonight's menu is we have fried chicken, and we have steak, and we have this, and, you know, if you leave hungry, it's your fault. And you would order the meat, and then the rest of the food was put on the table family style. And, you know, if you filled it, finished a bowl, they came out and put a new one on. And every time the waitress would come to the table, she would say the same thing. If you go away hungry, it's your fault. Folks, I want to tell you something. If you leave this place hungry, it's your fault. Because the bread of life is available to anyone who will say, yes, Lord. If he's speaking to you and you would like to know that bread of life, I'm going to ask you to come. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and pray with you, and we have some literature that's going, we're going to give you to help you begin this journey of faith. because Christianity is not, true Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. The living God living in you and living through you to a watching world. So you come. If you're here today and you're a believer and maybe God has spoken to you about something that's been said today, we're going to invite you to come as well if you want to deal with whatever it is. You come. If you come to this side, again, someone will join you and pray with you, carry your burdens with you, which we're told to do as Christians. Or if you want to deal with something between you and the Lord, and you come to this side. No one's going to bother you. But you come. Deal with it. And find the release and the relief that the bread of life, the light of the world, and the gateway to life has to offer. But once again, if you go away hungry, your fault. Father, we pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, drive them home into our hearts, drive them into my heart, Lord Jesus. And I pray that in these closing moments, you'll do the work that no man can do. Move in our midst. And draw those that you are speaking to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, team.